Hello. I feel lonely up here. Yeah. You know, one of the unfortunate things about ministry is that, you know, we really do try to be people that love and honor our leaders. But the fact is, when I am out of the pulpit at Harvest, I never say anything about being gone because there's people in the church that won't come if I'm not there. Guess what happened this week? Come on, look around. Yeah, so the few of you that are here, I love you, and I'm not at all disturbed that others are not here. I just know that's human nature. Can you say human nature? All right, I won't do that all day because that wears me out too. But anyway, the closer the better for me. So here's what I'd like to do today. Pastor Mike has begun a... can you put that up there, Jamie? Who's doing overhead for me? There we go. Changing for good. Pastor Mike did a great job last week. I listened to it online. I wasn't able to be here. We were at a celebration at church. But I really was honored that he asked me to do this as part two. And I want to talk about it from a different angle today because there's two key words that I want to leave you with tonight that I hope when you leave here you won't forget. And the first word is achieve, and the second word is receive. Achieve and receive. But before I get there, let me take you to Genesis to begin to set a context. Because if I don't go back to the beginning, what I'm about to share with you in a few minutes are relating to these three chairs. There's a few people here that have been with Harvest for a number of years. Does anybody remember Leif Hetland doing a teaching called The Three Chairs? Okay, we got a few people here. I'm borrowing from his illustration. Now, I'm changing it a little different for me, but I want to give him credit up front for provoking me to use the illustration. I've never done it before, but this really works for me, especially in this part two, changing for God. Pastor Mike made it very clear last week that changing for God is a process. It's not an overnight thing that happens immediately. It's in fact, at 62 years old, I am still in the process of change. Whenever you think you have arrived, you've just stalled out in your walk with God. But this week, I want to do something a little different. Back in the book of Genesis, I'm going to put some scriptures up there from my translation that I use frequently. I know a lot of you guys use some of the more modern versions, and they're okay. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image and likeness.'" Can you see that well? I don't have a good angle. All right, there it is. "Let us make man in our image and likeness." That's a portion of the creation story. And that's important because that's going to set a template or a picture of our relationship with God. If you don't understand what our relationship with God was like, you're not going to understand what it's supposed to be today. Are y'all following me? How it was in the beginning is supposed to be what Jesus restored for this season that we're in. And so back before mankind, by the way, have any of you seen the movie Noah yet? Anybody seen Noah? One? Anybody else? Talk to Emma later about Noah if you want an opinion about whether it's worth your $7 or $8. Oh my goodness. But anyway, I don't want to get caught up on that thing. What I want to say is that from the beginning, God had a family before he ever created man. Now, we don't think of it that way, but guess what? It says, let us, not let me, but let us make man in our image and our likeness. And that's the first expression of God in the plural form. And basically what he's saying is that there is a fellowship in heaven, a family in heaven made up of the Father, the Son. Who's the third one? Come on, you guys. Holy Spirit, good. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And if you follow the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, Jesus' primary role on this earth was to reveal his Father. He says it over and over and over and over again. He says things like, "I only do what my Father's doing. I only say what my Father's saying. I only, talk about the things my Father's talking about." And he constantly gives glory and honor to the Father. Over and over again, he blesses and honors the Father. But Jesus, on the other hand, I should say the Father, on the other hand, Every opportunity that he takes in the New Testament, he declares his love and his honor for his son. So you see this constant back and forth, the son honoring the father honoring the son, and the Holy Spirit honoring both and glorifying both. And you get this picture of this incredible relationship that is so amazing that, in fact, the Bible calls it, basically says that God is one. Now, if you've ever struggled with the whole idea of how can three be one, I think I can help you out tonight. Because really, you know, in the beginning, God created us in his image and likeness. And as you go through Scripture, when, for example, he married Adam and Eve or gave them as husband and wife, he said the two shall become what? One. And you can go throughout Scripture. I don't want to do that tonight. It would be much too long of a message. But I could take you through dozens of passages that talk about the oneness of God. In the New Testament, Jesus said, the Father and I are one. And the whole idea of the oneness with God, it wasn't ever intended to be a numerical value. It was an expression of such incredible honor that the triune God has, the Father for the Son for the Father, the Spirit for the other two, that it's an expression of their incredible honor towards one another. To speak to one or to worship one is to worship all three. I remember recently somebody was accusing us of quote, worshiping the Holy Spirit. I'm like, yeah? What's the problem? Because when you honor one of the Godhead, you honor all of them. It's impossible to worship and honor Jesus without worshiping and honor his Father. Because Jesus said, the Father and I are what? One. So when you honor one and worship one, you worship them all. Y'all got this picture? All right, it's good that we need to get this because when we look at really where the cross comes in, this is the week of Easter. By the way, it would be a huge blessing to me personally. You know, we're not having a refuge service next week because it's Easter Sunday and we want to honor family. And Easter's a big deal, like Christmas with family. And so Pastor Mike made the decision on his own. I want you to know I didn't ask him to do that. But he felt like it was best for you guys to be able to spend the time with your family. But would you come in the morning and join our family at Harvest? Because you guys are part of my family now. And I would really love to see you. Grab a service, 8:30, 10:30. And join us. We're going to have a pretty amazing thing. Pastor Bill has designed two amazing sets that you'll see at church. And basically, part of the service next week is a drama. One of them is Nicodemus. He's basically in a monologue talking about his experience with the crucifixion that week and how it rocked his world. And then the other character is Simon of Cyrene, the dude that showed up to celebrate the Passover and got basically forced into carrying the cross of Jesus, and he's in this dialogue. It's really good. I've went over the dialogue with Bill. It's going to be powerful. So if you know anybody that doesn't know Jesus, it'd be a great idea to consider walking across the room and bringing them to the church next Sunday because they're going to see and hear the demonstration of the gospel, maybe for some the first time. Okay, there's enough of my commercial, but let's go back to this picture, back to Genesis. The Bible says that when God created Adam, he said he formed him from the dust of the earth. He didn't create him out of nothingness. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created them out of nothingness. They were unseen. He called that which is not as though it were, and he created things that didn't exist before. But when he comes to Adam, the Hebrew language changes. It doesn't use the word create. It uses the word form. It's as if God literally took the clay of the earth, and sculptured or fashioned the first man. That's what the imagery is like. And then as you get that picture, even in the Hebrew language, the word, the affectionate word for God, some of us in the Old Testament know what the affectionate word for God is. It's called Abba Father. Now that's Aramaic, that's not Hebrew. But the Hebrew word is similar to like, it's almost like, if you pronounce it correctly, it's like, bah. It's just the opposite. It's almost an inhaled, it's H-A-B-H, and it's different. And I found that fascinating because, you know, folks, listen, think about Adam for a moment. The Bible says that God fashioned him. Now, I'm going to take some liberty, and this is me, but I believe that as he fashioned Adam, I believe God had Adam in his hands. And when he breathed the breath of life into him, the Bible says that Adam came alive. Now think about that moment. I'm not trying to get squirrely here, but let's get real. You have the loving Father along with, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Father is the one that breathed life into Adam. And the picture for me is really clear. What's the first face that Adam saw? He saw the face of a loving Father. What's the first thing Adam ever heard? He heard the words and the voice of a loving Father. What's the first thing that Adam ever felt? He felt the embrace and the acceptance and the love of a loving Father. And that set the tone for his relationship with God, that he and God at that point had become literally Father and Son. Adam's called the Son of God, the first Son of God. Jesus is called the second Adam. He's called the second Adam because he was not basically a result of human creation, but of the Spirit of God coming upon Mary. But let's not get real doctrinal here. The word Eden in Hebrew means pleasure. So get this. In the Garden of Eden, God blows or breathes the breath of life into Adam, and he does it in the context of pleasure. In other words, he saw for the first time the face of a loving Father, heard for the first time the voice of a loving Father, had all those experiences as well as the pleasure of a loving Father. That's why God named the garden Eden, because it was pleasure to do what he did in that garden. And so sometimes that, you know, when we think about the cross, we get it really goofed up because that idea of achieve and receive is confused. We get it messed up. Turn to Genesis. Oh, wait, that's right. You guys don't do the Bible thing like we do on Sunday morning. So follow up there on the board. Genesis 3 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." This is I'll comment in a minute. Let me just read through it. "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." Isn't that crazy? Today we are striving and pressing in and believing God for more of his presence, and they are actually running from his presence. Amazing. It goes on to say, God was walking among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called out to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, you got to get this picture. Where are you? It wasn't like a policeman looking to arrest somebody. It was the broken heart of a father looking for his lost son. That's the kind of the Hebrew nuance here. It was if, you know, remember when God created the garden, he put two trees in there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And it's important that you recognize that God intentionally did not make the garden childproof. Do we have any moms here? A couple. All right. You know what childproof means. You remove things so that little Johnny or little Susie can't break them. Well, God didn't make the garden childproof. He intentionally gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to exercise their willpower, and they chose very unwisely. But why would God do that? The big picture is God wants people to choose to love him. He doesn't want to create, you know, robots who will, you know, repeat after them, after their program, that I love you, I love you, I love you. No, he gave them an opportunity to choose him or to reject him. And he's never stopped giving that choice. So in the garden, the choice is obviously they listen to the evil one. And, do you know that, y'all know who Lucifer is? Anybody not know who Lucifer is? He's the devil. Lucifer was the first orphan. He's the first one that got separated from God. The Bible says that God created the sons of God. That's an Old Testament expression for the angels. And he was the one that rose up in his heart and basically wanted to grab power away from God the Father and seize it for himself and disobey the basic requirements that God have for relationship. And so if you go to Isaiah 28 and the other verses of the Bible, it talks about that Lucifer basically said, "I will ascend the throne of God. I will, I will, I will, I will." He was going to seize power on his own accord. And so he becomes the first real orphan in the universe. And out of that broken relationship, now he shows up in the Garden of Eden. And when things are looking really good between Adam and Eve and God, the serpent comes along and he says something like, "So, did God really say?" and they begin to question their relationship with God. And of course, it ends up in a fall. And so when the fall occurs, the first thing they do is they sew on fig leaves. They cover themselves up. And I can tell you this much. Every person that has ever walked this earth, including you and me, we all carry four marks of the Garden of Eden, of the fall of mankind. And they are this: shame, blame, fear, and rejection. Shame, blame, fear, and rejection. Shame is like they tried to cover their deeds with their own method of, you know, sewing something together. Blame, do you remember the conversation? God comes and confronts them, and he comes to Eve and says, "What did you do?" And she said, "That serpent you created tempted me." And then he goes to Adam and says, "What'd you do, Adam?" He goes, "That woman you created for me, she caused me." So we see this process of blame take place. So it's shame, blame, fear. They're hiding from God. It's the first time in their creative life that they are now in a place of being afraid of God. So you have shame, blame, fear, and then finally, God by choice casts them out of the garden, and they're rejected from the presence of God. Now, I want to demonstrate some things to you this evening, if I can, and keep it in a reasonably short period of time. I have three chairs here that I want to take what I just set for you as a foundation in the Old Covenant, and I'll fast forward it to the New Testament so you fully understand the importance of those two words, the two words being achieve and receive. So Jamie asked two people, I'm assuming they're two guys. I need two guys, come on up here, that you have your little signs with you. Come on up here. Receive, you're in chair number one. And achieve is chair number two. If you'd have a seat there, please. And I know this is really corny, but it sticks over time. And so what I hear, guys, look over here for a minute. What I want you to do is not to hold them up until I call you. When I say chair number one, you flip it up and put it back down. When I say chair number two, you flip it up and you put it back down. Because if you hold it up, they'll stare at it for about 2 seconds, and then they just like go whoop, it falls out of pick. Okay? All right, good. All right, here's the picture. There are 7.3 billion somewhere thereabouts. There are about 7.3 billion people on this planet, and the vast majority of them are in chair number three. Chair number one is someone who's saved, who has a relationship with God, and his perspective on God is fully wholesome and lined up with what I'll share with you in a moment. Chair number two, likewise, they're saved. But chair number one lives in a relationship with God by receiving him from the beginning and enters into a continual relationship of receiving from him before they ever try to give out to anybody else. But number two gets saved, but they spend the vast majority of their lives trying to achieve favor from God, trying to achieve acceptance from God, trying to achieve acceptance from God's people. They live their lives constantly pursuing achievement, and that's their goal of really their success or failure in their Christian walk. Are you getting the picture? Chair number three is people that don't know God at all. The billions of people on the earth that, for whatever reason, don't know about Jesus Christ. And so the outcome is that the vast majority of the earth is still like this. And what we found out over time is that sometimes these two chairs, and especially chair number two, when that becomes the first exposure that a person that doesn't know God, and they bump into a Christian that's in chair number two, they hear a gospel that's really not good news. It's kind of bad news, because they proclaim Jesus, and yet they live a life that's just worn out. They're constantly striving to you know, get God's approval and to do what's right. Here's the common expression in chair number two. You know, I need to live for God. I need to live for God. And so you go on this quest of living for God. But actually, when you get to a place where that becomes the total theme of your life, it can get way out of balance. Now, please hear me. Let me pause for just a moment. Am I telling you not to live for God? No. But I want to give you a superior way. You don't live for God, you live from God, chair number one. You recognize that because of everything he has done, he has bought you, he has saved you, he continues to want to be the empowerment of your life. And as you receive from him, you have acceptance from him. Leif used to say, when you're in chair number one, you've got an A-plus on your report card before you even start. And God considers, in fact, you know, do you know that Jesus didn't die on the cross to try to demonstrate to you that you're important? He died on the cross because you are important. And we get it mixed up and we get it kind of turned around. And so, first of all, let me say it this way. When we were separated from God, unfortunately, we're under that fourfold curse of shame, blame, fear, and rejection. Now, there's many avenues in the body of Christ to get free of those things. I don't want to dwell on that tonight, but I simply want to say that part of that structure is something that the guy in chair number two is constantly doing. He's working day in and day out to achieve, hoping that that he's acceptable to God. And when people see that kind of God, when they see that kind of representation, when they see that kind of image, it's like, wow, I guess your God is in a bad mood sometimes. I guess your God is angry. I guess your God doesn't like gay people, and he doesn't like this kind of group of people and then that kind of group of people. And you'll hear this a lot from people in chair number two. They basically make expectations of people's lives that demand that they change or else they'll be judged by God. Now, the gospel is clear. There will come a day of judgment for all people. One day you will stand before God, and what you do with Jesus will determine where you spend eternity. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm telling you that that's the truth. But in between now and then, God is, let me see, back up for just a moment. Chair number two does the greatest damage to the people that don't know God. Because oftentimes you will find them, that they will be the ones that will point the finger at a certain group of people and say, you know, they're under the judgment of God, or they're going to be judged if they don't repent. And after a while, it becomes, my younger brother, Tom, he's a very prominent lawyer in Columbus, Ohio. He's part of a law firm. And my brother, Tom, is a militant homosexual. And he is, when I say militant, I mean he is militant against Christianity. And, you know, over time, he's heard enough judgment from the church about who he is that eventually he's turned his back on God to a place where he says, you know what, to hell with God. If God is like that, I don't want any part of it. Now, hell is not a curse word all the time, but in this case, it's a nasty thing to say. And so in chair number two, I want to set you free. If you're in chair number two and you're living your life to just basically please God, and you're doing it in such a way that without him accepting your effort to achieve, he's going to discard you. Because if you don't get it right all the time, you're in disfavor with God. Maybe I can help set you free. Could you turn to, or could you give me, there it is. No, it isn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there it is. All right, I'm going to read it to you, but this is a big deal. It says here, Paul's writing to the church, and he's trying to basically pull the rug out from people in his day that were using the gospel to judge others that were outside the gospel. Let's be contemporary. It's sort of like saying, you know that place called San Francisco? Well, that place is corrupt and evil, because look at all the people that are gay that live there, and they're abominations unto God, and God's going to judge them. And so let's go get picket signs, and let's picket their bars, and picket their city, or their places of business. And let's picket and picket and picket and keep telling them that they're under God's judgment. You know what that does? That hardens their heart, because they perceive a God who's angry and mad and ready to basically toast them. Paul comes along and says, essentially, I'm over it. Listen to my words and listen to the words of Paul in these verses. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that's you and me. By the way, reconciliation might be a big word. Reconciliation means this, to remove the cause of iniquity. So, for example, God forbid this would never happen, but let's pretend for a moment that I was having an affair on my wife, and my wife found out, and she said, that's it, we're finished, we're heading towards divorce. And so I get right with God and get right with her. I stop having my affair, and I remove the cause of iniquity from our relationships, from our relationship, and it gives her now an opportunity to heal and me an opportunity to rebuild trust. But that can't happen until first the cause of iniquity is removed. You got the picture? All right, listen to this again. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Why and how? Because he's removed the cause of iniquity. He died for your sin. There's no reason now for you ever to be separated from God because he took care of the deal once and for all. It's gone. So now you have an open pathway to God. Now, this is for all people. This isn't just for Christians. This is for everybody on the planet. Let me continue. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself by not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Are you hearing this? Here's what he's saying. God looks at the planet Earth, and he doesn't look at San Francisco and Los Angeles and New York and New Orleans and all the bad cities of America. He doesn't look at them and say, wow, they are just a heartbeat away from my judgment. The opposite is true. God was reconciling the world to himself. How? By not counting their transgressions against them. What does that mean for you and me as believers, as followers of Christ? That means that I can hang out with anybody in any lifestyle. I don't care what it is. I can hang out with them and not count their sins against them. It's not my job. My job is to love them. My job, in fact, Paul said, my ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. How does that begin? It begins by loving them exactly where they're at. Not pointing a finger, not telling them they're going to hell. You know what? They already know that. Do you realize that? Lost people already know they're separated from God. You and I don't have to tell them that. Leave that job to the Holy Spirit. He's much better at it than you and I. And so getting back to this picture, in chair number one, we are people who live from victory, okay? Chair number two, you live life for victory. You're constantly striving to get God to please him, that he will love you, and that you'll constantly stay in favor with him, and it will wear you out. You began your salvation by the breath of the Holy Spirit. You will continue your salvation by a constant interaction with the Spirit of God. And you are never in a position where you can earn merit from God simply by your achievements. Now, folks, understand this, that you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. What does that mean? It means once you're in a relationship with God, once you are constantly receiving, would you say receiving? Once you're receiving from God, you're now in a position to give away part of you. When you receive from him, you give a part away of your life. That's how this process works. And so chair number one is expert at receiving, living their lives knowing that everything, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in whom there's no shadow of turning. Everything that you have, you received. And beyond that, you understand that when you receive from God, you simply give it away. Number two, he's in rough shape. He lives life from beginning to end, chewing his nails, striving. I got to do this, I got to do that, or God's not pleased with me. And you get yourself to a place where eventually you look at other people and you begin to compare yourself and say, hey, listen, those people over there, they're really bad. At least I got my life right with God and I'm living for God, but those people over there, they're in trouble. That's not the gospel. In fact, when you're living in chair number one, you guys are doing a great job. Thank you. That's good. It becomes what some have said as the hard work of rest. Chair number one is the hard work of rest. It's kind of like you get to a place where, like, one of my favorite, I love ballroom dancing, and one of my favorite dancing genres is waltzes, you know? Da 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 dum 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 dum. Chair number one, That's how I visualized chair number one. I'm sitting there like, wow, this is amazing. I'm in relationship with God. It's almost like I'm waltzing with him. It's just an incredible picture. But in chair number one, it's really about beholding and becoming. It means that you, whatever you behold, you become. I don't have the time to teach you that tonight, but trust me, it's biblical, it's Jesus, it's the New Testament. And that's what chair number one does. Chair number one beholds the Lord, the Savior, the King of glory. And the more you behold him, the more you become like him. Chair number two, on the other hand, is always looking at the scorecard. You had a bad week, and you're thinking like, man, you know, my sales are down this week. I had a fight with my wife yesterday. That's probably why. And so you live your life trying to have this checklist of things you do in order to please God. And if one of them falls on the wayside, you're like, oh my goodness, I blew it again. Folks, after a while, I don't know how long this takes, but usually one of two things happen. You die and go to heaven. Sure, you do, if you hold on to your salvation in Christ. But even beyond that, by the time you live the end of your days, people like this are usually bitter and detached and just waiting and holding on till the end. That's not God's plan for your life. God's plan is far bigger than that perspective. And so one of the biggest hindrances for the world that doesn't know Jesus is chair number two, because they see a gospel of achievement, a gospel that requires that you constantly have to do good in order to stay in right relationship with God. Now, does God give us a license to sin after we become Christians? Come on, somebody help me. No, of course not. We don't have a license to sin. It means that, you know, you're no longer called a sinner. Now, you may sin, but sin is no longer, you're no longer a slave to sin. If you question that after service or when you go home, read Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 said, when you are baptized in Christ, you died. In fact, baptism is a picture of you dying with Christ and being raised from the dead. And when you die, you die. And that literally means that now you no longer are you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a sinner saved. You are now a saint who's received grace to give it away to the world around them. Are you getting the picture? I hope you are. So back to my guys here, and then we're going to close this out. I remember reading articles over the years. Do you remember 9/11? 9/11, probably in my personal experience, was one of the most grievous times for me to hear people, leaders, great leaders in the body of Christ, who in some ways are in chair number two. And they came out after 9/11 and said God was judging America for the sins of the land. Just think about that for a moment. Think about the parents and the people who lost children and loved ones and parents and friends that don't know God yet. And they hear major leaders in the body of Christ go on major news networks and say stuff like, geez, God judging America. Well, wait a minute. What does my son have to do with that? What does my daughter have to do with that? And eventually, it turns them away from the God who loves them. And I want to encourage you today that the good news is never bad news. And when you live out of chair number two, you run the risk of being a person who lives a life that turns the gospel from, it's still good news to you because you're hanging on to Jesus and you end up dying and going to heaven, but you become a billboard or a poster for bad news by virtue of the way you live your Christian walk. God's plan is for you to live in chair number one. You live in a place of receiving. You live in a place where you never stop receiving. And as you receive more, then you are then able to give out more. And I want to tell you that, let me end it this way. There's no altar call tonight. I don't generally do that anyway in our church anymore, but let me ask you honestly, which chair are you in? Are you in chair number three? Chair number three is separated from God. Chair number two is you know God, you've made a commitment to call him your Lord and Savior, but you're still living your Christian walk, trying to please God and wearing yourself out doing it. Some of us grew up in homes where mom and dad were in chair number two. And so you grew up and you're like, I don't want to serve that God. I don't want any part of that God. And so I hope, if nothing else tonight, that you understand that does God love people in chair number two? Of course he does. Does God love people in chair number three? Of course he does. Does he love the guy in chair number two more? No. Does he love the guy in chair number three, number one more? No. God has a universal love for all of mankind. And his greatest hope is that none would perish. That's his greatest hope. What does that mean? It means that by example, if you're going to live your life out of chair number one, a person who is perpetually excited and thankful for the grace of God in your life, you walk without condemning others. You walk in a place of humility and grace. You don't look at a people group and say, those poor saps over there. You instead have a compassion and a love for them. Why? Because Paul said in his epistle that you have been reconciled to God. And now your ministry is exactly the same. You have the ministry of reconciliation. But you can't have that ministry until you're operating out of chair number one. Because chair number two will wear you out. And you've got zero left for the world around you. Can you receive that tonight? Can you thank these guys for their good work? Thanks, guys. Thank you. All right, so can I just pray for you for a moment? Would that be okay? I'm an open-eye prayer guy, except when it's ministry time. So just for the sake of comfort so nobody feels put on the spot, could I just ask you to, you don't have to bow your heads, but maybe just close your eyes for a moment and give me an opportunity to minister to you. Father, thank you tonight for the clear example of chair number one, chair number two, and chair number three. Lord, I pray if there's anybody in chair number three tonight, that the message of the love of God and the message of reconciliation, that God no longer counts their sin against them, that he's opened the door wide for them to begin a relationship with you, Lord. There's no fear, there's no hindrance, there's love and acceptance awaiting anybody who doesn't know you. If that's you tonight and you're not sure about that, I would love to spend a few minutes and share my life with you after this service is over with. But the rest of us, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in chair number two, or maybe even some that have been raised in that environment of chair number two, Father, I pray, number one, for forgiveness, that they would forgive her parents, that they would forgive people that had become an example of a painful journey of the gospel that was based on achievement and not on receiving. It was based on achieving and not on receiving. Lord, I pray for transformation in our minds, that tonight we would realize that you saved us by grace and you maintain us by grace and that you continually give us so that we are your sons and we are your daughters who live by inheritance. And because of that inheritance, we are now prepared to give away what we have to others. Father, seal this time in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for letting me share with you tonight. All right, I don't know what we do after this. We just hang out, right? Jamie, we just hang out? Offering. I'm sorry. We normally do this during stuff at church. So, you know, you are ministers of reconciliation. And give as you receive. Give as you receive. Give as you receive. Can you pass those around? I don't know exactly how you do it. But after that, we're done.